You would open your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Got a number of passages I'll use for text in this series of messages, and I've chosen this passage at the end of the book of Exodus because it's one that we covered recently at home. We've been going through the law, beginning in chapter number 20 with the Ten Commandments. And there towards the end are some general commandments given to the people of Israel regarding the creation of an altar. And so I'm going to read that in a second and just show you how it fits in with this study that we started last week on dressing for the Lord. And I don't know if everybody was here last week or not. But just let me, before I read our text, let me do a little bit of review here. And the book I'm going to be using for this study is Brother Cloud's book, Dressing for the Lord. And there's a number of subjects that are covered in this book, and we'll try to cover each of those I feel is relevant to this subject, and probably cover a few more as well. Last week we covered the topic of the origin of clothing, and it's found where you would expect it to be in the book of Genesis. And just to kind of very quickly review that message, before the fall there was no clothing, and men were not self-conscious about their nakedness. You know, Adam and Eve, they had no consciousness about their nakedness. And the only thing I can really liken that unto, you know, is a child, an infant, a toddler. You know, they will run around naked and they don't seem to realize that they are and that they're not supposed to. But I'm sure that in Adam and Eve's case, it was somewhat different. But again, it's one of those things that's hard for us to fathom because we have always lived with our fallen nature. We don't know what it's like to not have a fallen nature. And so it's just something that's probably beyond our comprehension. As I said last week, there are those who suggest that Adam and Eve were clothed in the Shekinah glory of God, you know, that this brightness concealed their nakedness. I don't know that there's any reason that we, you know, come to that, that we have to come to that conclusion. I just think that they were, you know, oblivious to the fact that they were nakedness because it's our fallen nature and the depraved heart of man today that causes us to feel shame and embarrassment when we're naked and therefore to cover ourselves up. Adam and Eve, you know, one of the first things they did when they had sinned against God was to take fig leaves and make for themselves clothes. That's one of the first things that they did. And yet the clothes that they created were insufficient. And so God clothed them. He took the coats from animal skins and he made them aprons or coats. And these coats are robes. And with these robes, he clothed. And that's what the word coat means. In that context, that's how it's translated elsewhere in the scriptures. And so God clothed them. And again, this is symbolic and spiritual in that it speaks to the atoning work of Jesus Christ and how His blood is a covering for our sins. But it also demonstrates the fact that God wants us as fallen creatures to be clothed. You know, otherwise, why do we run around in clothing? You know, again, I think it's important to ask these questions in light of how, you know, atheistic our culture has become. But by the way, once you start asking those questions and people realize that it's based in biblical truth, they will try to cast aside anything that supports the biblical account. You know, that's why, you know, feminism wants to act as though men and women are equal. And by equal, I mean that they're the same in their genetic makeup. But they're not the same. But the reason they want to, you know, disregard, you know, the distinction that's made or the distinction that exists between man and woman is because it's based upon the teachings of Scripture. But men and women are different. And by the way, because men and women are different, there's the need for clothing. Again, I could speak an awful long time just about the distinction between men and women. You know, Brother Wilhite pointed that out. It's sometimes something that we forget, but the leftists and the liberals and the anti-God crowd, you know, want to say that a girl is girly because of the culture, because of her upbringing, and a boy is boyish because of culture and because of upbringing. But as Brother Wilhite pointed out, his first daughter was born into a household with 10 men and one mom. And the first time she saw princess clothing, she was like, "Oh, mom, can I get that?" And again, I have a combination, Tammy and I have a combination of boys and girls. And Tammy's constantly pointing out the differences in the boys from the girls, because right now Thaddeus is in that stage where all he asks about is, who's the boss? Who's the boss? Bobby's the boss, Daddy's the boss, I'm the boss. Who's the boss? He wants to know who the boss is. And Tim was like that, and Titus was like that. But she doesn't ever recall any of the girls asking the question, who's the boss? But the boys, they want to know that. You know why they want to know that? Because they were given dominion by God, authority, because they are the head of the household. And they can't wait for the day that they become the boss so they can abuse their authority. I know. So, the origin of clothing, it was given to us by God. I also made some general observations about the subject of modesty. I said that something has definitely changed in our culture. People dress very differently today than they did in previous generations, and I'm talking the 1950s and before, and really you could say way before, you know, going back centuries prior to that. And something changed after the 1950s. In the 1960s, we had the sexual revolution. We had, you know, a lot of other movements come to the surface. Communism, while I believe there were already those seeking to interject themselves into America's political system that were communistic. And by the way, those that want to poke fun at McCarthyism and things like that, no, he probably was justified in many of the statements that he was making concerning the communists trying to infiltrate the political system of America. And I say that not because I've done a whole lot of research on the history of it, but I look at where we are today. And when you look at where we are today, that leftist movement, which has, if it's not communism, it has shades of communism, is in power today. But again, in the 1960s, things began to change, and there was this whole anti-establishment, anti-conformity movement. And it was moving in a direction away from God. And modern-day Christians and contemporary Christians and evangelical Christians that want to adopt the fashions of the world and reject the old paths and the old standards have a lot of explaining to do. Because why do they adopt the fashions of an ungodly culture and reject the fashions and the dress that existed when people were much more biblically minded? Well, I want to look at three things tonight. The importance of reproof. Clothing is a language. And then lastly, take a look at some of the men who have been or are in control of the modern fashion industry. But first, let's read here from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25 and 26. It says, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps into mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." You know, God gave a lot of very specific commandments concerning different things in the Old Testament. And you know, in some of these, things initially might cause you to wonder, why in the world would God give such requirements? Why would He place such restrictions? You know, these two verses are concerning the building of an altar. And by the way, I think we would all recognize that an altar is a place of worship. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a sacred place. A holy place. And God said, when you make this altar, He says you can't build it out of hewn stone or stones that have been cut by the hands of men. And I recall when I looked at this with my children, I asked them the question, why do you think God would place such a restriction upon the altar? And I don't know that the Bible expressly tells us why, but we can imagine that it's because man has absolutely nothing to do with his salvation and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no part of our salvation. Our hands do not merit us. Our works do not merit us. The goodness and the grace of God. No, the grace of God is bestowed upon us because of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was entirely a process that was designed and brought about by God Almighty. And so He doesn't want man's hand, man's fingerprint on it anywhere. And so this altar was to be made of uncut stone. It says then in verse 26, which is what more relates or better relates to our subject, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered. He said, don't make any steps at the altar or leading up into the altar, because this has the potential to uncover the body. It has the potential to show forth nakedness. And notice, there wasn't to be any nakedness in this sacred place, in this holy place. And we might want to liken this unto the sanctuary today, or to the house of God, or the church building where we meet. But more appropriately, we should liken this unto ourselves. Because it's not the church building that's likened unto the temple of God. No, in the New Testament, the temple of God is the body of the believer. The body of the saint. And so if we're saved, we are the temple of God. And as a temple, there is no place for immodesty or for nakedness. Let me begin by giving you some proverbs that have to do with the subject of reproof or instruction. And I'll explain at the end of these verses, after looking at them, why I think this is important to this subject. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. I mean, the Bible is clear. If you reject instruction, biblical instruction, you're a fool. You're unwise. Because the opposite of that would be to fear the Lord and therefore to receive the instruction that's being given to you. Proverbs 6:23 says, for the commandment is a lamp and the law is light and the reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You know, for the Christian, instruction is going to be a key element in our life. It's going to be ever present with us. There's always going to be the need for instruction. You know why? Because we are fallen creatures. And by our nature, we will go away from God, we'll live contrary to God's Word, and even if for a moment we're living according to God's Word, we'll have a tendency to drift and to fall off, and we'll need someone to come back and say, hey! You're going the wrong way. The verse after that goes on to say, to keep thee from the evil woman. Instruction is a means by which God seeks to protect us. He doesn't mean to harm us. Proverbs 8:33 says, "Hear instruction and be wise, refuse it not." Don't refuse instruction. Instruction is a good thing. Proverbs 10:17, "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth." How can you tell whether or not you're going in the right direction, spiritually and morally? Well, do you receive instruction? Because that's the way of a righteous man. He receives instruction. He considers instruction. And if it's in harmony with the Scriptures, he puts it into practice. And Proverbs 15:32 says, "He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul." We know the Bible says no man ever yet hateth himself. Do you love your soul? Because the Bible says if you love your soul, you'll listen to instruction. And so clearly these verses emphasize the need for us to be open to biblical reproof and change if our lives are not in harmony with the teachings of the Bible. Otherwise we are foolish. Otherwise we are neglecting something that will protect us spiritually. Otherwise we are not in the way of life. And otherwise we are despising our own soul. And by the way, I'm not suggesting that if you do not adopt the exact same standards concerning dress as I do, you're guilty of these things. But if you do not listen to the teaching of Scripture concerning dress, or choose to discount what it says, you may very well be guilty of these things. Clothing, then, the second point I want to make tonight. Clothing sends a message. It's a form of communication. This is why people dress the way they do. I mean, most of us that come here, not everybody, and not that it's even necessary, but, you know, you look around at the men, for the most part, there's suit, collared shirt, and tie. Why? Do we do that out of tradition? Well, maybe. Most of us probably not. Do we do it because that's the cultural norm? No, because it's no longer the cultural norm, is it? Why do we do it? We're sending a message. The message is the Lord is worthy of our best. You know, some men, you know, and again, don't think that I'm saying all these things that I mentioned here are wrong, but some men, you know, in their daily lives, it's, you know, their favorite colors are green and tan, camouflage. And they wear camouflage shirts, camouflage hats, camouflage pants. I mean, camouflage, that's their favorite color. If somebody asked them what their favorite color was, camouflage. I mean, some of them, even their trucks are camouflage. Their guns are camouflage. Their boats are camouflage. Everything's camouflage. As far as we can even see them. But why do they do that? They're sending a message. It's a part of their identity. They're a hunter. They're a sportsman. They're a gunsman. They're a hillbilly. They're a country boy. Because I don't think they wear that kind of thing in New York City. I mean, if you wear, you know, torn jeans and AC/DC t-shirts, Led Zeppelin t-shirts, anybody know who those groups are? Only Miss Sherry. I'm going to have to get to know some new people, aren't I? 20 years from now, nobody know what I'm talking about. Jamie said around lunch, one of the teachers at school was asking who preached that message, Dr. Law and Dr. Grayson, and they couldn't come up with it, and she said it was Lester Roloff. And they wonder, well, how do you know? Because, you know, he died 30 years before Jamie was thought about. Maybe keep those things alive. But why do they wear torn jeans and t-shirts? They want to be seen as a rock and roller. And, you know, maybe I'm showing my age because when I was in high school, that was it. You know, you wore your cut-up blue jeans and your AC/DC t-shirts, your rock and roll band t-shirts. And that's all you wore all the time. Put some long hair with it, and boy, you're a regular rock and roller. The people are communicating a message. This is who I am. This is my identity. Some people nowadays, they wear all black attire. Now, in some parts of the country, it's, you know, gang-related. But in other places, they're just trying to be goth. They're a goth. What's that mean, that you're a goth? Okay, I'm a goth. Hope everybody understands human nature and the psychology behind that. Everybody wants to be different. Everybody wants to stand out. Everybody wants to have their own identity, and that's why you see each successive generation just pushing the limits more and more and more. But really all they're doing is the same thing that millions of others are doing and have been doing throughout every generation. But you're not unique when you do that. You're not different. And I probably said this last week, and if I did, I apologize for repeating myself. But if you truly want to be different, present yourself in a formal way. How about that? Because how many people do that nowadays? Not many. But clothing is a language. And if you think about why you dress the way you do, you'll know that it is. I mean, why do people put messages on their t-shirts? I mean, Heather's the favorite in doing that around here. You know, my number one characteristic is sarcasm and things like that. Why does she wear those t-shirts with those little slogans? She's trying to identify with something. Wikipedia, this is what it said about fashion. It said that fashion is a prevailing mode of expression. It's the way we express ourselves. You know, years ago when I worked at Bell there in Indy, when the new director came in, he established a corporate apparel program where we all, you know, got uniforms, you could say. You know, slacks and collared shirts. And I loved it. I thought it was fantastic. We got 11 pairs of clothing. They were all laundered and ironed and provided for us on a weekly basis. We had six. We put, you know, five in the hamper, and they took it away and came back every week, and you didn't have to wonder about what you're going to wear. All the same color pants and blue and white shirts. This was great. But when we started that program, the director, my boss, he said, you know, this is going to be mandatory for everybody except the females. He said, you can't do that with females. He said, they have to distinguish themselves. They have to express themselves, and it just don't work with females. If they want to be in it, they can. But if they don't want to be, we are not going to force them. He taught me a lot about females, that boss. When he gave me my job, he said, you need to make sure that you show equal treatment. Give each woman in this department the same amount of attention, he'd say. Don't you dare give one more attention than the other, because they'll start squawking. Those are my words, not his. And so there was one female I recall, and she was kind of the butch kind, the female, and she wore the stuff. But none of the other females did. Fashion. What is fashion? A prevailing mode of expression. George Harrison, one of the Beatles, he said, that he was going in for flash clothes, or at least trying to be a bit different. He said it was all a part of rebelling. The clothes that they chose were a part of the rebellious message that they were communicating. Mary Quant, Quant, I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce that, she was a 1960s designer, and she's the one that created the miniskirt. And she admitted her aim was to entice men and to promote licentiousness. And did you know that some European countries in the 1960s banned the miniskirt? Europe banned the miniskirt. Left-leaning, liberal-thinking Europe banned the miniskirt. Why? Because they said it was an invitation to rape. Boy, say that today in the feminist crowd. Oh, they will talk about squawking.
Just because I wear that does not mean that I'm, want to be raped.
Well, that's the message it sends. I don't remember a whole lot about my young life. I tend to look forward, not backward. But I recall being in high school. And I recall my thought process when I saw young ladies in miniskirts and attire of that sort. And nobody ever told me this. Nobody ever taught me this. I just remember my morally depraved mind thinking that that woman is easy. That woman is available. And that young lady, if you date her, if you know what I mean, you can get somewhere. That's what I always thought when I saw that. Whether it was true or not, I don't know. But that's what a young man thought. Because that was the message that was conveyed to me when a woman dressed that way. David Lee Roth, again, if you're my age, you know who he is, the lead singer, at least for a time, of Van Lannen. Not Van Lannen. Is that right? Van Halen. The Van Lannens live up here. don't tell him I said that. That's good. I'm starting to forget my rock band names. But he said, "My long hair is a flag. It's Tarzan. I'll always be anti-establishment." And here I thought he was this good-loving guy with long hair when I was a kid. He said his hair was a flag. It's a banner. It's a message. What's it saying? Hey, I'm anti-establishment. And by establishment, he meant the moral standards that were in existence in America. It's my banner. It's my message. I'm a rebel. I'll do what I want. Lavina Westwood, who helped create the rock punk look, said, "I think fashion is the strongest form of communication there is." Someone was asked, and I might have said this last week too, someone was asked what their first thought is when they see a woman in a long, loose-fitting dress. And they responded, "I think that she is probably religious." Obviously, this type of clothing broadcasts a message. What message does your clothes send? Look at Proverbs chapter 7. Thinking of this subject, clothing sends a message. Notice what Proverbs 7:10 says. "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot and subtle of heart." We notice that phrase, the attire of an harlot. Did you know that there was a particular clothing for the harlot? A particular style of clothing that she wears to identify her occupation? What is it that a harlot is selling? She's selling her body, isn't she? And therefore, her clothing advertises her product. It advertises her body. And she uses seductive clothing to do that. Clothing that draws attention to her breasts or pelvis. She wears short skirts, skin-tight shorts, sleeveless shirts, high heels, long boots, leather outfits, colorful makeup, extensive mess or lace. Why? To draw attention to her product, which is her body. There is an attire of the harlot. And I realize that everybody that wears those things is not a harlot, but they're wearing the attire of a harlot. Yes, certainly our culture has had a transformation in regards to fashion and clothing in the last 60 years. But perhaps part of the reason for that is those that have been the leaders of the fashion industry of the last 50 or 60 years. Maybe they've had something to do with it. You know, our Bibles have been corrupted and polluted over the last 50 or 60 years, in large part because of those who have been editing our Bibles. And they're unbelievers. Religious, associated with Christian universities, but yet they're liberals and they're unbelievers. And the effects can be seen in our Bibles. Our music, the music that is played today in churches, has been influenced not by fundamentalists, but by new evangelicals and by liberals and others of that assortment. And it can be seen by the type of music that's being played in our churches. Well, likewise, when you understand who it is that's leading the fashion industry, you'll understand why there has been such a change in fashion and clothing over the last few decades. Brother Cloud, in his book, Dressing for the Lord, asked the question, what type of men and women control the fashion industry that produces the clothing styles desired by teenage girls and women? Who are the captains of this industry? And in his book, he has a section that outlines some of the major contributors to the modern-day fashion industry. And in the introduction of this section, he points out that the fashion industry is almost exclusively composed of homosexual men. One fashion reporter asked a couple of friends to name a single major heterosexual male designer. And they were stumped and could not name one. Even homosexual advocates and historians have documented the influence of homosexual men over the fashion industry. One such individual, Christian Dorr, who lived from 1905 to 1957, who revolutionized women's dress, was a practicing homosexual. His contributions to the fashion industry, let me see if I can find some of those, he emphasized the woman's figure, making her appear more curvaceous. In other words, he emphasized the woman's curves. He also went after a look for the women that was manly and depraved. But they say he revolutionized women's dress beginning in 1947. A name that all of you, I'm sure, will recognize, Calvin Klein. Another big name in the fashion industry. Brother Cloud says his fashion house has brazenly promoted sex in clothing and helped popularize sexy styles down to the level of tweens. It has promoted highly indecent public advertisement for sexy underwear, And I see them consistently on the backs and in the middle of magazines that are laying on the counters at my place of employment. AskMen.com said, Klein has become notorious for the nudity, blatant sexuality, and use of underage pre-pubescent models in his ads. And again, he's one of the leaders of the fashion industry. His sexuality is somewhat in question. Gianni Versace, and forgive me if I pronounce these names wrong, was an influential homosexual Italian fashion designer who was influenced by Andy Warhol and modern abstract art. He looked to create sexy clothes for his women, skin tight with low cuts and high slits on the skirts. Versace was among the first to revive the cat suit and to bring back the miniskirt and to show tights worn as trousers. Is that what females do today? Wear tights for trousers? What do they call them? Leggings? Is that what they're called? Leggings? Yves Saint Laurent. That's how you say that with a French accent. Sometimes I impress myself. He lived from 1936 to 2008. It was said there is virtually nothing about the way we dress or the way we shop now that was not the result of his 44-year career. That's what the Los Angeles Times said in 2008. He was a homosexual. And by the way, he spent time in psychiatric institutions and was addicted to drugs, no doubt related to the lifestyle that he chose. He invented the pantsuit in 1966 and was a part of the rebellious rock and roll culture. John Galliano, the British designer, was a homosexual. Some others here. Not sure how to pronounce this man's name, but Giorgio Armani. Says the Italian, Armani's designs for women are inspired by menswear. And he's a homosexual. Vivienne Westwood. Westwood created the punk fashion. Here's one female. Her second marriage was to Malcolm McLaren, the manager of the vile punk rock band, the Sex Pistols. If you're my age, you know that group just for one song, but I can't really recall the title of the song, which is probably not important anyway. But she stated the only reason she is in fashion is to be subversive and to destroy the word conformity. You know what? Of course, conformity has been destroyed now. So what are they going to destroy? Are they going to destroy? What are the rebels going to destroy? Nonconformity? And go back to conformity? I doubt it. Here's a couple of names you'll readily recognize. Tommy Hilfiger. He said, I knew exactly what I wanted to do. I wanted to build a brand of clothing around my own attitude and my own lifestyle. Very clearly states that clothing that he's creating has an attitude. Communicates a message or a particular lifestyle. It is described as clothing for the people. Thus, it is all about self. And Brother Cloud points out a fulfillment of 2 Timothy 3:1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, and men shall be lovers of their own selves. Mike Jeffries. He is the head of Abercrombie & Fitch, an influential trend-setting clothing company that's worth $2.6 billion. When Jeffries came to the company, his big idea was to make the new A&F sizzle with sex. In the article Flip-Flops, Torn Jeans, and Control, he is described as follows. Jeffries is a man with many obsessions, youth, fashion, himself, his lucky shoes. A bonfire burns daily amid his tin-roofed buildings where dance music blares nonstop. No matter the weather, he trots around the place in flip-flops, torn jeans, or shorts. Most mornings, he lifts weights barefooted in the company gym. At home, a photo of a toned, naked male torso hangs over the fireplace in his bedroom. It goes on, just to show what a crazy person he is. And Brother Cloud then states, these are only a few examples of the weirdness and moral perversion that can be found among the captains of the fashion industry. He says it should also be understood that these men and women have an influence that extends throughout the industry. I went to a store, Kohl's. I went to Kohl's Friday just to buy shirts. And I had to search that store. I mean, I had to search it. This is the plainest blue I could find. And then I got white and gray. But you have to really search to find white and gray and baby blue. Because it's all pink, purple, green. I mean, like in your face, green. I'm just like, you. Does Cabela's have collared shirts? Obviously, that's where I need to start shopping. You could go to Rural King, but then you look like a farmer who's a preacher, probably. But that would be better than what they have at Kohl's, I think. We'll get to some other passages that talk about these subjects, including the one that references John the Baptist as someone who didn't wear soft colors. But in this section, Brother Cloud, he ends with a quotation that I want to read. This quotation is from David Kidd, The Fall and Rise of Christian Standards. He said, of all the cultural wolves that prey upon Christian principles, none has been more merciless toward virtuous, modest womanhood than modern fashion. From short shirts to tight tops, high-rise hemlines to low-rise jeans, each new craze dares women to cast aside their inhibitions and reveal themselves in a new and bolder way. Tragically, many Christian women have sacrificed the precious virtues of modesty, decency, and discretion to the ruthless determination of the cultural wolf whose appetite for them is never satisfied. You know, it's gotten so bad, and the limits have been pushed so much that I understand now that even the Sports Illustrated models and such for their shootings, they don't wear clothes. Instead, they wear paint, body paint, and they paint their clothes on. Talk about pushing the limits. And let me read to you something I read online this week. Some of you who have an online presence, you may have read this, but I think it fits very well with the subject that we're covering. And I'll end with this. It says, a girl bought an iPad, and when her father saw it, he asked, what was the first thing you did when you bought it? And she said, I put an anti-scratch sticker on the screen and bought a cover for it. The dad says, did someone force you to do that? She says, no. And he said, don't you think that was maybe an insult to the manufacturer, you know, to cover up this thing that you received from them? And she said, no, Dad. In fact, they recommended using a cover for the iPad. And the dad said, well, let me ask you another question. Did you cover it up because it was cheap and ugly? And she said, actually, I covered it because I did not want it to get damaged and decrease in value. And Dad says, when you put the cover on it, didn't it reduce the iPad's beauty? And she said, I think it looks better. And it is worth it for the protection it gives my iPad. And the father looked lovingly at his daughter and said, yet if I had asked you to cover your body, which is more precious than an iPad, would you have readily agreed? Probably not. Because most young ladies today are more interested in protecting their iPads than they are in protecting their purity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the assembly of the saints. Thank you for a place that we can come to and learn about the Word of God and the principles found therein. And I pray, God, that this message and the series of messages that I will be bringing on this subject will be honoring to Thee and helpful to Your people. Lord, we're living in a very wicked culture today, one that's decidedly unbiblical. And Lord, might we seek not to follow in the footsteps of our culture, but might we instead follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And as we strive to do so, may even our clothing communicate a message, a godly message. May the clothing of our young ladies and of our wives communicate a message of modesty, a message of godliness, and a message of womanhood. And so bless, Lord, in this message, bless in the messages to come. And Lord, as we looked at in our opening text, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, even in matters of clothing, why might we do it to the glory of God? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 297, My Jesus, I Love Thee. 297.